Soundwaves Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba on the 23rd of April 1993 for the commencement of a special series of gospel meetings with guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. His subject this evening is the power of the glorious gospel. We would like to say that we're very grateful to Mr. John McKee of the Harry Street Assembly for doing this recording and making it available to us.
Tonight I want to speak on the power of the gospel. Trust it might be a blessing to you all. And tomorrow night I want to deal with that difficult subject, why suffering? Why suffering? I want to assure you that we shall be majoring on the sufferings of Christ. But we shall look at that subject, why suffering? And wouldn't it be lovely if you gave everybody a headache and all brought someone with you and we had to move into another hall? You wouldn't mind that, would you, Mr. Skinner? I'm sure not. So let's try and be here and bring someone with us tomorrow night. I have two readings tonight, one from Romans 10 and the other from Romans 1. Would you please turn to it? Is there a prayer meeting tomorrow morning, Ron? We had a lovely time of prayer this morning at 6:30. We really felt we were touching the throne of God. Now, all that can come, please be there at 6:30. And it's lovely to be in the presence of God with praying saints. 6:30 tomorrow morning. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or not disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now would you please turn back to Romans 1. And we'll read from verse 14. Romans 1, verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now God will bless to us the reading of the Bible. I expect every one of you that read the headlines of your national paper, and those who heard the wireless tonight and or watched the television, especially the news, after you watched it, you said something like this: what a confused world we're living in. Where is it all going to end? And quite frankly, just like an old Cockney lady said to me the other day after a house meeting, what's gone wrong with the world, she said. It appears they've all gone mad. And that was the reckoning of an old Cockney lady. Now, I'm not going to speak about the world's problem, but I'm going to speak on God's answer to the problem. When a person is very sick, and medicine fails, and surgery fails, then the doctors and the surgeons, respectively, will give painkillers. Now, I want to tell you from the scripture that God never specializes in pain killing. He always gets to the root of the problem, and he always deals with the root of the matter. And we can say, after 2,000 years of gospel preaching, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus really works. And I want to show to you four things why personally I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its potency, its power. Secondly, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its necessity. Thirdly, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its sacrificiality. And that's a tremendous point. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its simplicity. It's unto all and upon all that believe. Now, its potency. Notice what the scripture says. The gospel is the power. Can I repeat that? The gospel is the power. Now, in the Greek, the scholars inform me that there are two words for power. One is authority, and the other is the word that we would use for power, like the power in a petrol engine. Now, a policeman has authority. He might come up and arrest a man in the name of the law. He has that authority. But the other man might have greater power than the policeman and could leave him unconscious in the gutter. You see, the policeman has authority, but he hasn't got power. Now, the gospel has authority, and praise God, it has power to change people. If you were alive in the first century, and someone said to you, we imagine that you're a Jew, who is the last person in Judaism that you would ever expect to become a Christian? You would say without thinking, Saul of Tarsus. On the Damascus Road, he saw a light and heard a voice. He was gloriously converted, and he gave us one third of the New Testament. That is, a man that was diametrically opposed to the gospel met the risen Lord, and he was changed immediately. If you were a Gentile and you lived in Philippi, and someone said to you, tell me, the last person you would ever imagine to become a Christian, you would say the Philippian jailer that would be a Roman centurion. There was a sudden earthquake. He was going to commit suicide. He cried out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul knew the answer and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And the man believed with all his house, and that man's life was completely transformed by the power of the gospel. Ah, but I've got something more to tell you. If you were living in Jerusalem, and someone said to you, "What's the last country you would ever imagine to become influenced by Christianity?" You would say Samaria. The Jews called them mongrels. In fact, they hated them. A man by the name of Philip went down to Samaria, that was a wicked city, and preached Jesus unto them, and the whole city believed. And the historian tells us there was great joy in that city. Now that's power. And that's real power. You see, the gospel works. But you say, Brother Brandon, we're not living in the first century. We're living 2,000 years after the first century. Well, let me tell you about the 18th century. If you lived in Britain at that particular time, you may think times are bad now, but they were worse then. The whole of Britain was covered with immorality. People were under the power of drink. Families were broken. People were incensed with pleasure. Very few went to church. And even the parsons, and I must say this, were a gambling crowd. And God raised up two men, one by the name of Whitfield, and the other of the name Wesley, and they went up and down preaching the gospel, on many occasions much persecuted, and through their preaching, the whole of Britain was completely changed. So a brilliant historian has told us it saved Britain from the French Revolution. You see, God's power in the 20th century. But then you will come back to me and you will say you haven't answered the question. We are living in the 20th century. What about his power? There was a man in Scotland called Duncan Donaldson. One of the strongest men that lived in Scotland. He weighed 17 stone, and there was a very little fat on him. But unfortunately, he was a wine alcoholic. And when he went into the pubs, the publicans would give him in those days a pound to go to another pub. Because when he was under the influence of drink, he was exceedingly dangerous. On one occasion, three policemen were sent from Airdrie to apprehend them, and he left three policemen in the gutter unconscious. Now that was Duncan Donaldson. On one Saturday night, he went into a gospel hall like this, and he heard another Scottish preacher whose name was Walker. And he's a quiet preacher, unassuming preacher, but a biblical preacher. And as that man preached the gospel, Duncan Donaldson was broken in his seat. He walked in the inquiry room, he knelt down and he asked the Lord Jesus to save him. And friends, his life was completely changed. 2 days later, he was walking along the road and he was well known, and one of his old drinking friends went like this to him. And Duncan Donaldson shouted out, "You're doing it to your own head." And the man got a little cross and he said something that I couldn't repeat. It was blasphemy to the name of the Lord Jesus. So Duncan Donaldson went over to him and quickly lifted him up. took him in front of a bus that was just going to move, and the man screamed, and crowds of people gathered round. And then he put him down and said, "Aren't you glad I'm saved?" And the man smiled and said nervously, "Yes." You see, what caused him to act like that? It was the wonderful power of God. And all over the world, especially in the Eastern world, they are beginning to experience that the gospel is the power of God. And beloved friends, may I say this to you tonight? If you leave this building with Jesus Christ in your life, you'll prove that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why I love to preach the gospel. It works, really works. And we have seen scores of lives changed by the power of God. But not only because of its potency, because of its necessity. Most of us, we see the doctor and we see the plate with all his degrees behind his name, but that doesn't influence us very much. And we walk past and I suppose we say, well, it's good to have doctors. But when do we really need a doctor? When we are sick. Sometimes we see a dentist and we see the plate again with all his degrees behind his name and we thank God for dentists. But when do we really need them? When we've got the toothache or we need a filling. Then we see the lawyers again and we see their names and all the degrees. But when do we really need them? When we're in serious legal trouble. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this. You will never really understand the Lord Jesus until you understand your need. That is why when Paul gave us the gospel, he gave us almost 3 chapters on this subject of sin. And this is what he says. Whether you are a religious Jew, whether you are an intellectual Greek, whether you are an imperial Roman, or whether you are a barbarian, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, the scripture concludes and the scripture states, all have sinned. Who can deny that? Some person said to me a few years ago that sin was a Christian neurosis. He wouldn't say that today. Forgive me talking about your own country, but let me speak about my own before I apply it to yours. In the streets of London now, we can't walk through the streets at night. Is that right? When people go to bed at night, they lock themselves up as though they were locking themselves in a prison. Is that right? Old people and girls now can't walk through the streets of London at night. Is that right? On our open streets, sometimes we see corruption and violence. Is that right? What's the cause of it all? My dear friends, it's that ugly disease called sin. And forgive me if I raise my voice. But sin has got the Western world by the throat, and it's strangling the living life out of it. And we're afraid to call sin, sin. But this is our problem. We can look across the road and we can see sin in the addict. And that's right. We can look across the road and we can see sin in the prostitute. That's right. We can perhaps look next door and see sin in that poor drunkard, that alcoholic. That's right. But what about our own personal sins? Perhaps you've heard the story of that man from Aberdeen that went to London. And he had a wonderful time in the Hilton Hotel. That's the best hotel we have in London. And when he went back to his friends in Aberdeen, he told them that they didn't know that they were alive up there. Far better than the Glen Eagles Hotel, he said. But he says, I couldn't get on with the Cockneys, and when I read that, I raised my eyebrows, because, as you know, I was bred and born in London. So they challenged him, and they said, well, tell us, why couldn't you get on with the Cockneys? He said, 2 o'clock one morning, one Cockney came knocking on his door like a raving lunatic, and if I'd let him in, he would have killed me. And what did you do? He says, I went on quietly playing my bagpipes. Now, have you got it? You see, it was that raving, roaring Cockney. No idea that it was his bagpipes. Aren't we like that? The drunkard, yes, is a sinner. The harlot, yes. What about our bad temper? What about our private lust? What about the gossiping tongue? What about irritation? What about laziness? What about selfishness? Just as bad in the sight of God. You see, how right is the word when it says, all have sinned. And that's why salvation is a necessity. But there's another reason. Paul not only says all have sinned, but he says something that's a little deeper. He says the scripture hath concluded all under sin. What does that mean? Under its power. One of the greatest moralists that ever lived tried to keep the Ten Commandments in his own strength, and this was his conclusion. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this is what he cried out. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? My dear friends, I know it hurts, but you know I'm telling you this in love. Every single one of us have got a besetting sin that we can't handle. Sometimes it's temper, sometimes it's lies, sometimes it's irritation, sometimes it's drug addiction, sometimes it's alcohol, sometimes it's lust, but we've all got one. And being saved not only means being saved from the presence of sin, but being saved day by day from the power of sin. And hallelujah, he can do it. But there's another reason why we need to be saved, why this salvation is so essential, and that's because of its penalty. Now, you might think I'm a little cruel when I say this, but I'm so glad that God will punish sin. So glad. You see, in modern society, they will not disavow it. In modern society, they allow sin to raise its head and then to stroke it. That's why the Western world is seizing up because of permissiveness. But God is not like that. God will punish sin. The wages of sin is death. And this is what the Word of God says. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world might become guilty before God. Now, there are all kinds of guilt. For instance, if you're in your car and you're talking to your friend and you go over the speed limit, a man in blue or grey stops you and then you have to pay so many dollars. Well, that's one kind of guilt, but that's not very serious. But if you lifted a gun and in a fit of temper you shot another man, And when you went to the High Court, if the judge found you guilty, it could mean a life sentence.
That's it.
But listen to this, beloved friends. Sin is so serious that God is determined to keep it out of heaven. And the wages of sin is death, and that means eternal separation from God. And that's why we need to be saved. You see, dear friends, sometimes I read in the paper of certain people who die. And I read it closely. And these people had no relationship at all with Jesus Christ in salvation. And they're being told that they all go to heaven. Now, could I baptize this in love? That's a lie. What would you think of me if I stood by a bank and I saw some boys in a canoe and they were rushing down a river and I knew 300 yards along there was a waterfall and there was going to be a dip of 200 yards? I would be a traitor if I said, "Go on, boys, you're enjoying it." What would I do? With all my might, I would shout, "Stop that! There's a waterfall down by the river." Why? Because I love them. To tell people that they're going to heaven when you know that they're not right with God, you're a traitor to the human soul. Beloved, with all my heart, and I feel tonight I could wrap my arms around you, I want to say this to you. If you died in your sin, it would be the greatest tragedy of all. And you need to be saved, and be saved tonight. That's why the gospel is so vital, because of its necessity. But it's vital too because of its sacrificiality. Not on the part of man, but on the part of God. Do listen to this lovely verse. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Listen to this lovely scripture. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a mercy seat, a propitiation for our sins. When the Lord Jesus said to his Father, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And when he left the glories of heaven and came right into this dark, gloomy world, God gave that Son as a love gift. And what sacrifice that must have cost the Almighty God. When the Lord Jesus was here, the moment he was born, they gave him a lovely name. Oh, let me spell it out. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that lovely? Again, the Lord Jesus, when he was about to die, turned round to the people who were listening to him, and he said this, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He couldn't save us by an oration like the Sermon on the Mount. He couldn't save us by a demonstration such as we see in his miracles. There was only one way in which he could save us, and that was to become the gigantic, the massive, the infinite sin bearer. And there came a moment, and I worship him as I say this, when he said to his disciples, "Mine hour has come." It was the hour of his death. The greatest moment in human history. He allowed himself to be tried and was like a lamb dumb before the shearer. He allowed himself to be crucified on a cross when he had the power to call for 40 legions of angels to assist him. And when the world had done their ugliest worst, he met all their wickedness by that lovely prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And there came a moment, and I worship him as I say this, when he said to his disciples, "Mine hour has come." It was the hour of his death. The greatest moment in human history. He allowed himself to be tried and was like a lamb dumb before the shearer. He allowed himself to be crucified on a cross when he had the power to call for 40 legions of angels to assist him. And when the world had done their ugliest worst, he met all their wickedness by that lovely prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Then the moment began. It was between the sixth to the ninth hour, out of love for the human race and for his God, the Lord Jesus passed into a state before God where he could become the massive sin-bearer. And for the first time in history, and the only time, God brought the sin of the world together. Thank God we can't measure that. Then he brought together the sins of the world. Thank God we shall never be able to measure that. Then with great care he measured its judgment. And instead of bringing that judgment constantly upon the sinning world, he brought it on his sinless son. And quite frankly, he was made so realistically one with our sins that he cried the very language of a man in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If I want to if I want to see true love, forgive my repetition, if I want to see love beyond compare, love that has no hypocrisy, I look at the cross. And when I see him hanging there for our sins, my heart is broken, and I believe your heart is broken. And when we realize that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that was the greatest sacrifice of all. And when he had dealt with our sins in majesty, in triumph, he said, "Finished." Took his head, turned it toward heaven, expired his own spirit back to God. And the great work was done. And this is what the scripture says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And hallelujah, there's a man on the throne that's dealt with sin once and for all. But you see, if I stop there, dear friends, I would have no real gospel. I came away from a funeral not long ago and I saw something that scarred my memory. I saw a young mother kneeling at the grave of her husband talking to him. And I felt like going up to that young mother and saying, Look, dear, I understand your feelings. But a dead man can't retort. He can't answer. Friends, wouldn't it be terrible if, like the Muslim, we had to go to the grave of the Savior and say his body is in there decomposing? What a tragedy. There would be no gospel. But this is the news. He died. He was buried. But he was raised again from the dead with mighty power. And there is in God's presence a living Savior. And the scripture says, you'll forgive my excitement, he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I want to say for his glory tonight, he has been in the soul-saving business for 2,000 years and he's never lost a case. And he can save you tonight. You see, that is the gospel message. And when he saves first of all immediately. The moment he saves you, he takes away the fear of death and hell. Then he saves you day by day from the power of sin. That's why he lives. And then he can save you eternally from the penalty of sin. And in this building tonight, the Lord Jesus stands. I think I'm in the spirit now when I say this. I believe there is someone here that's religious. I believe that there is someone here tonight that knows the evangelical faith. I believe there's someone here tonight and he's even been baptized by immersion. But you've never really been saved. You've slipped in mechanically. Get saved tonight. I believe someone has slipped in this room tonight and you've never heard this gospel before and you're saying something like this. Brother Peter, I want to be saved. But you can't save me. No, I can't save you. How do I get saved? Is it difficult? No, it's simple. This is what the Word says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, what does that mean? When you believe, first of all, you believe in your own condition before God. You slip away in the presence of God and you say something like this. Lord, you've told me I'm a sinner. I believe it. Lord, you've told me that I've broken many of the commandments. I know it. Lord, you've told me through the preaching and through your word that the wages of sin is death. And the whole world is guilty before God. I realize I'm guilty before God. You couldn't possibly take me to heaven like this in my sins. And Lord, I believe in all that you say about me, and I need forgiveness. That's the first thing. Secondly, I believe in Christ Jesus the Lord. What does that mean? I believe that when he died on the cross, he died for my sins. And when I believe that, I'm heartbroken. If through your folly you caused the death of another person, you would be heartbroken. When you see stretched out upon that rugged cross, the greatest person that ever lived, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, dying there for your sins, you'll say something like this, oh my Lord, I never knew sin was so serious. And when you realize that he loved you, not with mechanical words, but he loved you unto death, you will then realize that he desperately wants to save you because he died for you. Well, you say, I'm there, but I'm not saved. It's the last step. You know, I think I know of 20 people that stay behind in an after meeting, and this was the conversation. I'm not going to actually call the man by his right name, but this man represents many, so I call him John. John, do you really believe that in the sight of God, you're a lost, guilty sinner? I do. Does it trouble you? Very much. That's why I've stayed behind. Now that's called conviction. John, do you see that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for your sins, but he died on behalf of all the sins of the world, and he can forgive you once and for all through his death? I see that. Now, John, can I ask you a question? Do you believe that God's raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and he's there? He's not the figment of your imagination. He's not someone that lived 2,000 years ago and that's it. He's there. Yes, I believe that. Right, John, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? You ask the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins. Now here it comes, and you make him the Lord of your life. So where sin reigned, Christ reigned. Yes, I'm willing. All right, John. Are you prepared to get down on your knees now and ask the Lord to save you? Well, I believe all that, but I'm not prepared to do that. And I know of 20 people who have done that. So near! Almost there! But when it comes to kneeling down and calling upon the name of the Lord and asking the Lord to save them, they shun from it. You say, why? Shall I tell you? Because of the ugly, monstrous power of the devil. When it comes to making the vital point of contact, the whole of hell will pull you back. Let hell be defeated tonight. And may there be someone that will trust Christ right now. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we just come now and we pray that in this gospel service, we feel this very strongly, that all mechanical and sham profession may be exposed, and that we might see young and old coming into reality of a living, vital encounter with the Lord Jesus. We would ask Thee, O God, through the Holy Spirit, to show to us at this moment the deadly seriousness of sin. We would ask Thee now again, through the Holy Spirit, to show to us the reality of a lost eternity. We would pray now with the same intensity that Thou wilt reveal by the Holy Spirit that Christ died for our sins. Make this a revelation right now as we are praying in Thy presence. Help someone to say for the first time, He loved me, gave Himself for me. defeat now the powers of Satan that would deafen the voice of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause the enemy to be defeated. And may someone in the quietness of this room come right now to the Lord Jesus. Lord, what music it must be in thine ear to hear someone crying right now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me now. May there be voices going up right now from the heart and cheer us all in heaven with salvation coming to this house tonight. Grant it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Can we sing that lovely hymn? I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. The reason why the Apostle Paul never lost his freshness, he never got over his conversion. He was always talking about it. When you sing this hymn, if you're a Christian, recapture the moment you were saved and sing it as though you were singing it for the first time. For those who are seeking the Lord now, use this as a prayer. And singing this from your heart could bring you to the Savior. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. 269. And after the playing of the first part of the tune, we arise to sing.